Thank you. Thank you, worship team. That was a lot of fun singing with you all Christmas carols. I am Phil Christensen. I'm the family pastor here at Hill Country. Tim Hawks has been away for the week in Mexico, and this morning he is at Southwest worshiping at our newest church plant down there and encouraging all of them. And it's just fun to be together at Christmas time. In fact, one of the things about Christmas time, it's just there's a lot of togetherness involved. And for most families, Christmas is a time where they tend to regather and reconnect and have a lot of different family reunion kind of things around the Christmas season. And for me growing up, this was never a really big deal because I had a sort of somewhat small extended family. But that all changed when I married my wife, Cynthia. Cynthia comes from a larger extended family, and she's got all kinds of aunts and uncles, and they've got children, and their children have children. And so when we gather together with Cynthia's family, a family reunion kind of involves around 30 adults and around 25 kids. Now, you might not be thinking that that's very many people, but when there's that many people and you're the only introvert, that's a pretty big crowd. And how many of you all, raise your hands, have married into a larger family? Okay. Y'all know the drill. It's all men, isn't it? Y'all know the drill, right? As you drive up to the family reunion, you get that crash course on, you know, all the people, who they are, what their names are, who belongs to who goes with what story, and all those kind of things. And you try to get all that information in because, you know, it's important. The more you know about the people you're going to be with, the more valuable the time is. And so we'll get this every time we drive up. You know, I get that crash course. I'm asking, who is that again? And I try to get it down. I really do. I try to at least not be an embarrassment for Cynthia around the rest of her family. And I can usually do pretty good with the adults because they tend not to change much. It's the kids. The kids I have a hard time with because there's so many of them and there's always new ones and you can't ever remember their names. But the thing is, I like to be with the kids more than the adults because they don't talk as much. And so I'll kind of find a child and we'll go off somewhere and I'll watch them play with a truck or something. And I want to be able to sort of connect with this child. So every now and then I'll look for Cynthia in the whirlwind of activity and I'll have her come over and I'll just have her remind me. I'll say, now Cynthia, what child is this again? Because if I know who it is I'm with, the time I spend with them is a whole lot more meaningful. And that's the way Christmas time is for us in a lot of ways. Christmas is a lot like a family reunion, and it's that chaotic mix of joy and busyness and all kind of stuff going on. And in this time of year, we also, in the midst of that, throw in the celebration of Jesus coming to the earth as a child. And if Christmas is going to be a meaningful time for us, it's real important for us to take some time to stop and to look at Jesus and to ask ourselves the question, now what child is this again? As we look at Jesus and we think about Jesus at Christmas time, we need to start and look at a reconnection with God during this time that centers around the question of who is Jesus and why did God send him here? And that's what we're going to be doing here at Hill Country over the month of December. We're going to be looking at God who in his great love sent his son to us, Jesus, the very first Christmas day. And we're going to be looking at Jesus. We're going to stop and ask the question, who is this child that changed the world? As we pick up and carry out our theme, for God so loved, one child who changed the world. And this morning what we are going to do is we're going to begin looking at a part of this, a part of the answer to this question that's found in Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, if you have your Bibles and want to turn to it, is in the New Testament between 2 Corinthians and the book of Ephesians. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and start reading, and you can get there because we're going to be walking through this some. But here's what Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And I want to spend a few minutes walking through this. And the first thing I want to look at is that very first part of this passage, which says, when the time had fully come. In other words, that God had been preparing for this event. This is something that he was planning. And when everything that he had planned was ready, he acted. And I want to really hone in on the fact that God has a plan here. This is not some spontaneous event. This isn't an accident. This isn't a whim. This is a strategically planned event that God has been working on and God has been developing and planning for since before we can count time. God has been after this. And when everything had lined up just right, that's when God moved. Not a second before and not a moment after. When the time was exactly right, God launched His plan. He pulled the trigger on the greatest plan to deal with the greatest problem the world has ever faced. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this? You know, why am I talking about the fact that God makes plans? I mean, some of y'all might be thinking, yeah, thanks, Phil, but that's not really a new idea to me. And I appreciate that anyway. But here's the reason I want us to really hone in on this. I don't know about you, but so many times, while I know in my head that God makes plans, I don't live like that. Most of the time, I tend to live like I'm the only one who makes plans, or at least like my plans are the only ones that are really important. And if I do that, I get stuck in a real problem because, unlike God, for me, the plans that I come up with and the plans that I create, you know, while they seem perfect at the beginning, really wind up not being. And a lot of times they wind up being, you know, really a disaster for what they ought to be. One example of this is a time that I put together a plan to deal with a problem in our home. It was a plumbing problem. And this is the home that we were in before we moved here to Austin. And there was this clog. And I tried everything. You know, you pour the stuff down it, nothing happens. You know, you try to get the stuff, you send down the sink and all those things, nothing happens, nothing. And I've been working at this thing for a while. And it came to reach a point where this had become a challenge. You know, I took it personally. That clog would not go away. And I was determined to fulfill my plan to get rid of that thing. So I went to Home Depot. 3 times. And on the 3rd time, I got this thing. And it's one of these little deals that squirts water in the pipe. You go outside your house, you squirt water in your pipe, and it's supposed to wash away the clog, which I thought, alrighty. And so I got that sucker in there and cranked up the water and just sat there thinking, yeah, we'll see who's boss now, won't we? The problem with this little device is you've got to be real careful of one thing. You've got to be very careful that there's no way for the water to get out before it reaches the clog. Because if that happens, it never gets any pressure on the clog and it floods your house, which is exactly what I did. I flooded it and it wasn't the kind of water you want all over your house. And I'm standing outside thinking, yeah, this is going to really do it. And meanwhile, there's water building up in my house and I go back in and this is a Saturday and I'm supposed to teach the next Sunday. That was a bad day. Wound up with new flooring all through our house and all kinds of a nightmare. But that's how things go. We'll get caught up in these plans and we'll decide, yeah, I'm going to really go after this. And even as the plans fall apart around us, we get more and more determined to make them work and more determined to make this perfect. And we get trapped. We get trapped in our own flawed plan. And we get trapped in the desire to make it work even as the thing begins to collapse around us. And the tighter we hold on, the more frustrated we get. And with other plans in my life like this, the tighter I hold on to things, the more frustrated I get at other people who get in my way or at God who's not getting on board with what I want. And the more frustrated, you know, I get at the thing that life isn't going on around me, and I get stressed out and frustrated and I get stuck there. And as long as I hang on to that, I'm stuck and I'm miserable. I've been there too many times. And I know that's not good. And what God wants is He wants us to give us our flawed plans. He wants us to give Him our flawed plans so that in return, in exchange for those, He can give us the plans that He has that are perfect. And I need that reminder. I need to be reminded that God has a plan for the circumstances in my life that is perfect. I need to be reminded that God has plans for every situation I'm in that are perfect so that I can go to God and I can say, okay, God, I'm making a mess of this. What are your holiday plans for us anyway? You know, God, what are your plans for the situation I'm dealing with at work? What are your plans for the relationships in my life? What are your plans for the ministries and the things that I feel like I need to be doing? And you know, it's interesting. When I ask God for His plans and I'm willing to let go of mine, He gives them to me. He shows me what His plans are. But when He does that, I need another reminder along the way. And that reminder is this. I need to be reminded whenever I begin to follow God's plans that His plans are perfect even when they seem to be moving me in a direction that isn't the direction I've wanted to go. Oftentimes, when God begins, we can begin to move toward God's plans. He moves us away from the great, nice birds are singing and the sun is out and everything is delightful and all the sort of thing that we're hoping for. And He moves us the other direction. And that can be really scary. And that can be real disconcerting. And we can think, God, you know, what's wrong with your plan? But God's plans are perfect. And God's plans move us in that direction for a reason. And my favorite theologian, A.W. Tozer, writes about that reason. He says this. He says, strange as it may seem, God often conquers our enemies by conquering us. When God foresees that we must meet a deadly opponent, He assures our victory by bringing us down in humbleness at His own feet. After that, everything is easy. We have put ourselves in a position where God can fight for us. In a situation like that, the outcome has been decided from all eternity, and we can have confidence in God. You see, God has a plan for you and for me, and unlike our plans, His plans are perfect, and we need that reminder. And Christmas is a great reminder of that. Christmas is the time when you see God acting and moving on the plan that He designed and He worked out that is perfect, that deals with the biggest problem the world has ever faced, the problem of sin. And He did that by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. We see this in Galatians 4:4, the next part of that verse, which begins, but when the time had fully come, then it says, God sent His Son. The word sent that Paul uses in this passage is an interesting one. He didn't use the normal word for sent, but he added something on, a suffix onto that, which actually makes it read, God sent out from within His Son. And so as you look at this passage, the literal translation is, God sent out from within His Son. And you kind of look at that and think, well, you know, what is this talking about? What does God mean by sending out from within His Son? And the best place for us to go to find the explanation for that is in John chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John is a great chapter, especially at Christmas time, because it gives us a different view of Christmas. It gives us a perspective on Christmas that is God's perspective. It isn't the one that we would typically see, you know, the picture of the baby in the manger and all that, the historical picture, which is very important. But this is the behind-the-scenes picture that you get when you look at this from a heavenly perspective. And when we look at the question of who is this child, John 1 gives us a unique and significant answer to that question that changes the whole dynamic of how we look at Christmas. And the very first thing that John 1 is going to show us is a mind-blowing truth about who that baby is lying in the manger. John 1, verses 1 and 2 starts off, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Go on to verse 3. In verse 3, John describes the beginning he's talking about. And he says, through Him, Jesus, that's Him, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, in that time before anything was created at all, in that time in eternity past where only God existed, there was Jesus existing with God. And the first thing that John shows us as we look at this little baby in the manger, we think, oh, what a precious new little life. What John wants us to see is this life is not new at all. This life has existed from all of eternity. This life has had no beginning because this life is the eternal one. And the baby that we see, is a baby who has been in existence as Jesus Christ, part of the Trinity, forever and ever and ever and ever. This baby, Jesus, is the eternal one. There's another thing that John shows us about Jesus in this passage. And he shows us that not only is Jesus eternal, but Jesus is the creator of everything. Jesus is the one that created the very ground upon which they laid Him as a baby. Jesus was the one who created the wood that the manger was made of. Jesus was the one who created all the people and the animals that surrounded Him. He was the one that created the stars in the universe. He is the one that created you and me. He is the one that created the Christmas tree that will be in your house, or the presents that will be under, you know, that you'll be opening. He is the one who created all the people in your life. He is the creator of all things. That is who we're looking at when we look at Jesus. The eternal one, the creator of everything. And in other words, John is telling us there's a whole lot more to this baby than just meets the eye. Another way that John tells us this is by this funny thing that he does in John 1. of calling Jesus the Word, using that term, which in Greek is the term for logos. And if you look at the rest of the passage of John 1, John clearly connects the Word with Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing is, instead of using his name, he uses this other phrase, and he calls him the Word. And when he does this, he combines two incredibly powerful ideas. There's a Hebrew idea of the Word of God, and the Greek idea of the definition for this word, which is logos. Now, if you were a Hebrew person, you'd look at this and you'd see the Word of God, and what would connect in your head would be the Old Testament times when that phrase was used. Whenever the phrase the Word of God was used in the Old Testament, that was used in conjunction with God in asserting himself into history. God showing up. God doing something. And as well as God asserting himself, it also dealt with God revealing himself to people. So if you were a Hebrew person, you'd read that and you'd think, okay, God is asserting himself and God is revealing himself through what's going on here. But if you were a Greek person, if that was your primary language, you would look at this and you'd think logos. Now the definition for logos is that which reveals the rationale and controlling power behind reality. That's a big definition. That which reveals the rationale and controlling power behind reality. And that was the thing that Greeks and all of their philosophizing were looking for. They were looking for this logos. And what John is saying is, and when Jesus came, when he showed up as these two big things in one. He showed up as God asserting and revealing himself. And he showed up as the rationale and controlling power behind all of reality. That's what you see in Jesus. That's what's wrapped up in this baby. And then he goes on and he gives us even more. He doesn't stop there. In the first part of verse 1 of John 1, he says, the Word was with God. And that passage there with means face to face with. So in other words, the Word, Jesus, was face to face with God. And what John is showing us is Jesus was not above God looking down on him. And he was not below God looking up at him. He was face to face. Jesus is equal with God. It's one of the things that John wants us to see. And then if we've missed all of the hints, he goes on and he just goes ahead and lays it right on out at the end of verse 1. And he says, and the Word was God. That little baby lying in the manger is God himself. The creator of everything, the eternal one, the one who holds everything in the universe together, the author of all beauty, the source of all wisdom, the owner of all things, the ruler of all people, that God is the one that you see in that manger. That's the one who showed up. And when God shows up, it is impossible for things to stay the same. Think about that. How could God ever show up and everything just stay the same? You know, we have relatives that show up out of town for Christmas and our house changes. You know, we change furniture around, we clean things up. You know, we have little things show up in our lives that change things. Can you imagine the impact of what happens when God, the God of all, shows up? It's impossible for things to stay the same. But the thing about it is, and this is so true of God, this is so like God, when God shows up, he does it in the most unexpected of ways. Look at Galatians 4:4 again. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Jesus, who was God, showed up, born to a teenage mother. He showed up as a little baby in the arms of this teenage mom. Who would ever suspect that that would be God? There's another thing that this passage shows us in that phrase, born under law. And that means Jesus was born under the same difficult circumstances of life that we were all born under. He had no special treatment. He was born with the same struggles, with the same wrestlings, with the same humanity that all of us struggle with and all of us wrestle with. And so he shows up as fully God, but he also shows up fully human. And some of the places that talk about Jesus' humanity, some of the interesting places of the many, are the genealogies that we find in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Matthew traces Christ's genealogy back to Abraham, and Luke traces Christ's genealogy, Jesus' genealogy, all the way back to Adam. And in other words, the point here is, Jesus has a human connection. Jesus has a human family. Jesus traces his line, and Luke especially, all the way back to Adam, where we all come from. And some of the things that are interesting in the genealogies, you know, I know, call me a nerd, but I think they're interesting. And there's some things in there I want us to look at. And one of them, well, some of the things, you know how when you look at your own family history, has anybody done that? Somebody kind of gone through some, tracing down their family tree. And, as you do that, you always run the risk. You run that risk of finding stuff you'd rather not see. As you look back in your family, you find those people and those circumstances and those events, and you look at that and think, oh, wow, I wish that weren't in my family background. And, that same thing is true for Jesus. You look at some of the people in his family. I mean, you think you've got relatives who are wrecked. Let me tell you about some of these listed in genealogies. One of Jesus' relatives listed was Tamar. Tamar in Genesis 38, we find out she was a woman. She'd gone through two husbands. God killed both of her husbands because they were so evil. She had no children through her husbands. And so she was living with their father, because that was the custom of the day, waiting for the third son to be old enough for her to marry him. And this guy's thinking, there's no way I'm letting her marry this guy. I want him dead too. And so when she begins to realize that she's not going to remarry anytime soon, Tamar dresses up as a prostitute and seduces the father of her late husbands and has a child through him. That's bad. And that's in Jesus' family history. Another one you've got in the genealogies is Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Another one of Jesus' relatives. Then you've got this whole ugly mess with David and Bathsheba. Yeah, they're related to Jesus. And you've got David, who's the king of Israel, and he lusts after Bathsheba, but she was married to Uriah, another man. And he lusts after her and gets her pregnant. And then he kills Uriah. He murders Uriah to try to cover the whole thing up. That's a horrible thing. And that's part of Jesus' background. And then you got this whole string of kings that were evil and pathetic, none of whom any of us would want in our family background. They're there in Jesus's. You got all this family baggage in Jesus' background. And you know something? I like that. I'm glad that's there. Because I look at all of this and I see how sin has messed my own life up, and I look at the way sin deals with people. A lot of people will really struggle and say, you know what? Sin has gotten too much of a hold of my life. I can't be accepted by Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Don't believe that lie. If sin has destroyed your life, you're like family to Jesus. Jesus is familiar with all of these things. He understands. He knows what it's like to wrestle with sin. He knows the consequences of sin. And he has people in his own family that sin has destroyed their lives. And my desire is that none of us here will evermore wrestle with that lie that says, you know what, I'm not good enough to be accepted by Jesus. Because he's got relatives worse than you. And that's an important thing for us to remember. And Jesus' line. Another thing I love about this, in this passage in Galatians 4, is that phrase where, the dynamic we see where Jesus received no special treatment, where it says he was born under law. In other words, he was born under all of the same stuff, all the same circumstances that all of us are born under. And there are a couple more passages that I'd like you to try to turn to, if you can, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is toward the back of your Bible some more. And there's two passages. One is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Another passage we'll look at is Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. I'm going to read through them. You might just want to pick one of those and look at that. This is Hebrews 2, 18. It says this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It tells us Jesus was tempted. Not only was he tempted, but he suffered when he was tempted. He knows how hard that is. He knows how hard it is to wrestle with temptation. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And what these are saying is because Jesus was human, he understands. He understands what life is like for us. He understands how hard it is to wrestle with temptations. He understands how much pain there is in our lives. He understands what it's like to be human. One of the things we often don't think about a lot is the fact that, Jesus was a man, and that Jesus was a child before he was a man. Before Jesus began his public ministry, he lived in a home, and he had brothers and sisters, and he did chores, and he had friends. And as he was a young man, he lived in a community, and, he made his living as a young man as a carpenter. And, you know, he would work with his hands. I mean, he had work orders, and he had splinters in his hand. He had calluses. He had dust in his eyes. He had the whole thing as a carpenter. We often forget that part of Jesus' life. And, anybody who's ever been in a service-oriented occupation, you know, where you're doing stuff for other people, you know. Now, has anybody ever been in that situation? Everybody, you know, been in a service kind of thing? Now, help me out here. You guys know. We know that there's parts of that job that are just a beating. You know? I mean, you know that Jesus had these customers who would come in and gripe about everything he was doing. He had these customers who would look at Jesus as a 20-year-old carpenter and give him advice even though they knew nothing about carpentry. You know, there would be these people, and they would come in and they'd give Jesus these measurements for like a table or something. And they were the wrong measurements they gave him. And so then Jesus would build the table the way they said, and they'd take it home and it wouldn't fit. So what do? They march back to Jesus, all mad that he made the thing wrong, you know. And he'd always have that one customer, and he'd come in, and he'd threaten. He'd say, you know, well, Jesus, you know, if you don't get it right this time, I'm going to have to start taking my business down to Ehud down the street, okay? So can you just work on it? You know, he had all of those kind of people. He knows what it's like to live that kind of life. You know, then think about this. This is the big one for me. Jesus was the perfect man, okay? Can you imagine how many women wanted to marry Jesus to their daughters? I mean, that would be a nightmare all by itself, just trying to navigate all of that politics. He understands. He knows what that's like. The Bible tells us that Jesus understands the joy of close friendships, and Jesus also understands the pain of being betrayed by those closest to you. The Bible tells us that Jesus knows what it's like to be surrounded by crowds, and he knows what it's like to be lonely. The Bible says that Jesus knows the frustration of wanting what is best for someone else a whole lot more than they want it themselves. Jesus understands what it's like to receive honor, and he understands what it's like to be treated unjustly. Jesus knows what it's like to laugh, and he knows what it's like to cry until there are no tears left to give. Because he knows all this and more, we can go to Jesus in any situation that we're in, and we can say, Jesus, I don't know what to do. But I know you do. Show me. And we can go to Jesus with any hurt and any pain, and we can say, Jesus, I am hurting here. And Jesus can enter that pain with us because he has felt it himself. Jesus understands. He understands what it is like for us. He understands what it's like to go through all the things we go through. He understands all of that and even more. He understands things we don't understand. He understands what it's like to become sin for us on our behalf. He understands what it's like to have God turn away from him. He understands what it's like to take the full wrath of God for sin on himself. And God the Father understands. God the Father understands the pain of losing his son. And God the Father understands the further pain of having to sentence his own son to death for us. As a part of you that's got to ask the question, why? Why would God send Jesus into all of the things that we are constantly trying to escape from? Why would God send Jesus into all the frustration, all the loneliness, all the wrestling with temptation, all the pain, all the injustice, all the monotony of life? Why would he just send him right on into that? Well, the answer we find in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, where it says that he did it to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. He did it for us because he loves us. And he wanted to redeem us from a life of emptiness. He wanted to redeem us from a life scarred with sin. He wanted to redeem us from a life where we are trapped with ourselves, our own flaws, our own sin, and the consequences of all of those things. He wanted to redeem us from an eternity separated from him. He loves us too much to let those consequences go undealt with. So he sent Jesus Christ to redeem us. He sent Jesus Christ to come and to give us a new life. He sent Jesus to change the world by changing the lives of the people in the world. And for us, we participate in God changing our lives in a couple different ways. One of the ways that we participate with God as He works to change our lives is we accept His plans. We accept the plans that He has for us that are perfect. And part of doing that is laying down our own plans. Laying down our flawed plans and exchanging them for the plans that He has for us. And part of that then as well is as we accept His plans, we have to trust in His power. Because His plans will always involve Him. He's always connecting Himself in the midst of all of this. And so He's always going to push us beyond where we can go on our own. So we're always going to have to trust His power. And because He's God, He has the power to give to meet the plans He's made. But we don't have that power. We have to trust in His. And as He moves us in the direction He wants us to go, where He can unleash His power through us, a lot of times that's scary. And a lot of times that's hard. So the third thing we have to do is we have to trust His heart. We have to trust the fact that He knows us. He understands our lives and He loves us dearly. And every plan that Jesus gives us, every plan that God brings, is a plan that has come out of His deep heart of love for us and a plan for what is best for us. And the fourth thing that God wants us to do, He wants us to receive from Him what we could never gain on our own. On our own, what do we get? We get frustration, we get stress, we get problems, we get things falling down all around us. God doesn't want that for us. God wants us to receive the goodness that He can give. God wants us to receive the things that are good, the things that are pure, the things that are perfect, the things that truly satisfy us as people. That's what God wants to give us. That's what He has for us to receive. And the greatest gift of all that Jesus wants to give us is a relationship. The greatest gift of all that God wants to give us is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because it's in relationship with God, He's able to unleash all of those great things for us. It's the relationship with God that He gives to us. I mean, when we think about this, Christmas time is a good time to remember that. We get gifts from people we're related to. Now, sometimes it's nice to get gifts from people we're not related to. And any of y'all I'm not related to, feel free to give me gifts. But for the most part, we get gifts from people we're related to. And what God says is, I don't want you to be unrelated to me. I don't want you to be disconnected from me. I have a deep desire to give you what is the very best. But it only comes through a relationship with God. The problem is that our relationship with God on our own is blocked. See, when we're honest with ourselves, every one of us knows that we're sinful people. We do things that are wrong. We have sinned. We have violated what we know to be right. And just one sin is an infinite violation of the infinite holiness of God. And we as finite people can do nothing about that. But Jesus could. And Jesus did. And Jesus came and He gave His life. He became sin for us and died to pay the penalty for our sin so that through Jesus Christ we could enter into an eternal relationship with God. And because of the high price Jesus paid, He offers that as a gift to us. And all we have to do to reach out and receive that gift is to say to Jesus, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need Your forgiveness. Please forgive me of my sin and allow me to have and a relationship with God. And when we do that, the gift is ours. The gift of a relationship with God whereby God can pour out His great love on us becomes ours. So when we look at Christmas, we look at Jesus, we look at the baby lying there in the manger, and we ask the question, what child is this who changed the world? We see that this is the child of the promise of God. This is the child for whom all of the great promises of the love of God are held. This is the child who came and lived so He would understand us, and He died so He could give us a free gift from God, a gift of a relationship with God. And if we look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5, and we look at that question of who is this child, that passage shows us that this is the child about whom John 3:16 was written, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your great love for us that sent Jesus as a baby in a manger to experience how hard life is for us and to give His own life as a sacrifice for us so that we could know You and have a relationship with You. Father, we thank You so much for all it took for You to understand through Jesus Christ the struggles of sin, the struggles of where we live. We thank You so much for all You did to be able to enter into our lives and to relate with us in a father-son, father-daughter relationship. And I pray that we will spend the time this Christmas to enjoy that and reflect on the great gift and the great precious promise that we have in Jesus. Amen.